This evening, we're going to be looking at the idea of a parable that talks about humility in prayer and being humble. And we just had the scripture reading, so we'll take note of what we find in that particular parable. Again, Jesus uses this as an opportunity. He had just done a parable before that, as we already noted, about the unjust judge and the widow who persistently approached him with the idea of getting what was due her from an adversary. And then he goes and talks about those who trust in themselves, and he uses a parable to then teach the lesson. And so in regard to this, we began to look and see this idea of humility, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's maybe one of the more familiar parables around, perhaps, at least a goodly number of people are acquainted with it. It's certainly one that is a great contrast that's noted when it comes to the praying, these two individuals as they go to pray. And as we think about this, I want us to kind of consider the nature of our prayers and how we approach God and how we view ourselves in relationship even to others around about us. Because that's what this parable is all about. That's what it denotes, is an idea that has to do with being humble versus arrogant and presumptuous. So as we think about these two individuals, and just for a moment, because as we consider them, you have the Pharisee there. We're going to look in Scripture, talk about these Pharisees, how the Pharisees thought of themselves, how they acted and treated those around about them. And this tax collector, and we think about a tax collector, and we certainly see that, especially in that time period, they were viewed disparagingly by the Jews themselves. And the reason why is because they collected taxes for the Romans. There was, in my understanding, you read some aspects about how this thing worked. They were actually kind of put in a position, they were sort of entrepreneurs in the sense that they would take these roles. They may work for another person that they collected taxes for, but these individuals had that role. They collected taxes for the Roman government and got a percentage. And so consequently, here they're doing this, and so this was a business venture. The Romans expected a certain amount to come from it, and then there was this other way of which they made their monies. And so with the Romans, who the Jews were subject to, the Roman power, which they resented, for you to work for the Romans, especially taking and collecting taxes, was something that certainly would be bothersome to people. They wouldn't like the process, period. And then you tack on top of that, that here's the Romans, who they were under their authority when they wished to be free, be an independent nation. And so, looking at tax collectors, they were not viewed in a very good light by the Jews as a whole, and certainly by those who perceived themselves as being the most religious amongst the Jews themselves, such as the Pharisees. So that gives us just a sense of these two ones who are there and they're going to pray. And Jesus describes this parable. He discusses their praying and their nature and way in which they approach God. We find here they had similar action. Both went up to the temple to pray. And we think about the temple and the importance of the temple. It was central to the Jewish worship. Everything about what they did in the city of Jerusalem, the temple was the heart and soul of Judaism. And we find that there were certain times of the year and festivals and feasts in which the Jews were to make pilgrimages who lived away to Jerusalem in order to observe these. That was found in the Mosaic Law. And the temple was a beehive of activity ongoingly as the Jews would go and the sacrifices, the priests being present, taking care of their obligations and responsibilities. It was a magnificent structure, especially as it was being refurbished by King Herod during this period of time. And it was a marvel to behold from what we understand, and people would come there to see that temple. And as it's being then what was Zerubbabel's temple, the one after the destruction of they did of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel came back, they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't nearly the magnificent one that Solomon had built. And so that by the time of Jesus' day and prior to Jesus being born, King Herod was in the process to try to somewhat appease the Jews, make them feel kindly toward him. He was going about and doing a lot of renovation and making it more magnificent. So there's a whole bunch of things attached to this. But the temple was very important, the central, again, to Judaism. And so we find, if you go to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, And I call attention to that incident because we mentioned Solomon's temple. Solomon is dedicating the temple. And we have here recorded the dedication ceremony and some things that we have with Solomon's statements at that point in time, and what Solomon says about this. And in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." So just starting there in verse 27 to get the sense of what's going on, he's saying this. You know, this the temple itself was the place where they recognized coming to God, but certainly that wasn't where God dwelt. He wasn't restricted to that. And that's the point that Solomon's making here. So Solomon, in going through this, makes that observation. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple which I built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward the temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And so that's just a synopsis of some things as we consider this about what's going on. In verse 30 then, finish this up, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear, forgive. So here's the appeal. It's here, and one of the things that begins to transpire is that it was a place of gathering, is a place of prayer. The sacrifices that were being done, etc. You have over in Daniel 6 in verse 10, the account of Daniel praying toward Jerusalem. You do that 3 times a day. And of course, in this setting, there had been a decree that had been made that no one was to then worship any other gods except the king for a period of time. And it was, as we know the story and the account, without getting all the particulars, that this was something that was set up to trick the king and to then get Daniel in trouble as a result of violating the decree, because they knew that he would continue to do what was his custom and his activity continually, and that was to pray. And he did so as he always did. But notice, he prayed, and it says he prayed toward then the temple. When you go over to Matthew, the 21st chapter, just to again take note of some aspects of what we find as it relates to the temple, at this point in time, as we come to the day of time of Jesus and what's occurring, and in verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." So just as a setting of what's occurring, we find that that beehive, as we mentioned, of activity included this that which was involved with the temple or on the periphery of the temple or part of what constituted the temple area, where when people would come, there was the need then to, on these journeys, just make a sacrifice. You had to have the animal to sacrifice, and it wasn't convenient for all of them to be able to take an animal with them, so they purchased it. And so there was a business activity associated with that as well. And also the temple money. The temple money was not, you couldn't have just any money to go in and use. It had to, you had to change your monies to that temple money. And so again, there was a lot of things happening there where the prices then were put in place that was not really those that would be proper or correct. They were elevated, and so usury kind of going on and the change of money. And so they were doing these types of things that was wrong for them to participate in the manner and way in which they were doing it, for sure. And so Jesus, in righteous indignation, is going to then run them out. And that's what the verse continues then with noting in the text here in verse as we look here at verse 13. "And he said to them, it is written," there where he drives them out and sold the temple, "and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So the house of prayer, that expression that's accompanying this idea of the house of prayer. And again, they had now altered that, and what they had engaged in was this wrongful practice. In Isaiah 56, 7 is the reference that's made there, and just take note of that. In Acts 3 and verse 1, Peter and John are on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. And that's when, they encountered the individual begging at the temple, which would be, again, something that would be taking place there. It was a good location for individuals who were infirmed in various ways and couldn't work and were kind of in a predicament where the only way that they could take care of themselves was through the idea of begging and charity being given by others. And so they were there through our prayer. And I use these verses only to make the point that this was a recognized activity associated with the temple and prayer connected to the idea of temple. Now, if this was all said about the two men, it would be equally commendable. They both went to the place to pray. That showed and demonstrated something that they recognized the appropriateness of doing it. And so if they just acknowledge that you have these two individuals, one's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector, they're both praying. They're praying at a place which was appropriate to pray at, and a recognized activity associated with their approaching God, then that would have been perfectly agreeable. However, what we began to see is there were two differing prayers offered. Very differing prayers. Strikingly different. And as we consider this, the Pharisee's prayer was self-centered and self-righteous. Going back to the account, and just reading there what we see are these verses, beginning in verse 9, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So the idea of being righteous, righteousness is a good thing. But in the context, it's descriptive of what's going on. The self-righteousness is indicated by the fact that they despised others. So they're self-righteous. They puffed up about their own sense of being better than everyone else because their righteousness exceeded these other people's righteousness, etc. That concept is what's found there. And then verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. So he recognized, hey, there's this other person in proximity to me. He's praying. And on top of all these reprehensible behaviors and conduct, I'm not like these people around that do these types of things. And, you know, and I'm not like that fellow over there that's praying to you, Lord. You know, he's that tax collector. He knew what person he was. He's a tax collector. And I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So those verses then are descriptive of what's taking place. So his prayer, the synopsis of that prayer is noted as Jesus gives the parable. He looks around and he sees others that are inferior to him spiritually. And then he elevates himself by doting all these wonderful, good religious activities he engages in. We think about Matthew 6, and that was a passage that I looked at this morning as well when thinking about persistence in prayer. And it really fits nicely again for this evening's lesson to kind of note as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about prayer and again how one was to pray. And if one was going to be a true disciple of his, it's not to be like some do, such as the scribes and Pharisees, that he acknowledges as being hypocrites by their conduct. The way in which one is to pray was totally different from those that did so to be seen of others. And that's the point that's made here. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. And you can kind of make that the parable that Jesus utters. You kind of see that the idea behind that with this Pharisee at that point in time. Corners of the streets, so they may be seen of men. Surely I say to you, they have the reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, we talked about this morning, and just to kind of note again, it wasn't so much, in fact, you think about as we get into that part with the tax collector, both of them are in a place that the temple, people could observe. So it wasn't the idea of always having to pray in some location that nobody else knows about. That wasn't the gist or substance of what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the reason why we pray and what we're trying to accomplish by that. And that the idea of going in secret, we're praying to God, and that's the focal point. And our desire is to express things to Him. And it's not so that we can be patted on the back or people think that what a religious and godly person. They may observe that, and we understand that the scriptures talk about our influence is going to be around. People will know things. But the objective there, even to think about letting our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's the concept and idea. So here's this. The Pharisee is doing the very thing with his descriptions that Jesus is condemning here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to be seen a man or to arrogantly approach God and to call attention to himself in contrast with all others around about him and his superiority. In the 23rd chapter, and I'll just kind of note some things here, chapter 23, because you can look at the entire chapter, because it describes then the Pharisees and scribes and their behavior, and I've just noted the first few verses of that chapter, and you can go through the entirety of it because Jesus gives a scathing rebuke of those individuals. He starts off by noting that they sit in Moses' seat and that you're supposed to do what they say, but as long as they're teaching what Moses taught, then you need to follow that because it's what is taught, God's will as given to the Israelites through Moses. So when they teach you these truths, you need to follow that. But he also contrasts that with their own conduct, which they tell you to observe, but they do not do according to their works, where they say and do not, don't follow that, because they'll tell you, but they themselves won't do that. And it goes through and describes how they put on the airs. They do things that are showy, that having titles to differentiate them from the common man. They wanted all those special type of ways in which they could be noted and observed. And when you get down here to verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's a reoccurring theme, is it not? That is noted. It's that which we find in Scripture that's emphasized time and time again. And indeed, as you look at this idea of the parable that Jesus has of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the idea behind that, the concluding comments that Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So that idea is presented time and again, and the need for humility. And we'll talk additionally about that in context, of course, of the tax collector. And then if you look at Luke chapter 5, and just noting with me for just a moment, what we see recorded here, and beginning with verse 27, And this is an interesting situation that's noted or described because, again, it gives us a sense of the disposition of the Pharisees or these Jewish leaders, that were in position, and again, the idea that they had toward tax collectors and view that is observable and pretty common amongst the Jews as a whole and certainly among the elite. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, and that's, of course, Matthew, that we have in the book of Matthew, sitting in a tax office. And this is Jesus, of course, he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors. Of course, Levi himself, Matthew was a tax collector, so he was acquainted with him, and others who sat down with them. And there's scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered, said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the ones that observed their need for Jesus, they're the ones that came to him. The others felt they didn't have a need, and so they felt that kind of idea again, self-righteous. They had no need of being made and done things in their life to correct their sins because they were above that. But the tax collectors and these others that are mentioned here, some passages that refer to the same incident, talk about sinners, their disposition of heart, they came to Jesus. They flocked to him because he was saying things to them that would enable them to understand what their great needs were. They understood their needs, and they came to the one that could take care of that. The tax collector prayer was self-aware and self-depreciating. There's only one verse. There are a couple of verses that we have of the Pharisees' prayer, and Jesus in the parable. There's just the one verse, and it describes the tax collector and his place and where he was praying, even though he's at the temple, and then the disposition and attitude of his prayer. And the tax collector standing afar off. He went off to an area. I mean, he was observable, but he didn't go off. He wasn't in the prominent place. He wasn't trying to occupy the crossroads there where everybody's coming through. He goes off to where he can be further from others. That's the impression that's depicted here by Jesus when he's talking about it. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He's looking down. He doesn't even feel worthy to look up and say, have his arms spread and look up like this and some gesture of this nature, looking down. But beat his breast. The agony and pain that's noted, that's felt when doing this. That to beat his breast. And here's what he says. The only thing that's stated about the prayer itself and the parable again that Jesus says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The essence of his prayer. The gist of his prayer. His whole conduct, all his behavior, everything associated with what he's doing. And he just says, be merciful to me, a sinner. We think about over in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, which that's Zacchaeus, the one that was a tax collector himself, and how he went up the sycamore tree because he's a person of short stature. Jesus coming by, and the crowds would amass around Jesus during that time. In order to be able to observe Jesus, he goes up to a spot where he can look at him. And he's singled out by Jesus, and he's going to go there to be with him. And of course, Zacchaeus defends his honor about that he hadn't cheated anybody. He just fulfilled his role and responsibility. And he was very careful to do it correctly. And of course, Jesus. And the statement is made that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And that is, so you have these ones that are noted in Scripture, those that are stated or identified ways as sinners, acknowledging themselves, with the tax collector even saying, I'm a sinner. A tax collector anxious to be with Jesus, such as Zacchaeus, is noted there. Over in Matthew, the 7th chapter, there's an account here, another illustration. And the point I want us to really observe, before one ever goes to pray, the attitude is already established. The prayer is just a reflection of what the attitude already that one has is noted. You don't go pray and all of a sudden you're different than what you are in the way in which you live your life. So we pick up here with the reading in verse 36 of the 7th chapter. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Talking about, again, Jesus. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed him with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He's thinking these things. And as he's reflecting on this to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, so here, talk about being a prophet. What you're thinking, this idea of what you saw, he spoke to himself. Well, Jesus is able to notice and answer that. Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor, and here's a parable inserted into this, again, to illustrate a principle, who had two debtors, creditor, who owed one 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? It's kind of a simple proposition, isn't it? If you just think about it, you have a small, forgive, oh, okay, well, it's a minor thing. But if it's a fairly substantial amount of money, that's pretty impressive, right? Simon answered, said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. It continues on to talk about some matters associated with this. When it says your faith has saved you, her reliance upon Jesus coming to him, like these others that described. The Pharisee had him come in, this one that's identified here as coming in, probably curiosity, Jesus' situation, and he's trying to assess, and he assessed him as not being a prophet because he didn't know this woman. But Jesus knew the woman. He also knew Simon, didn't he? So you have these things that are taking place there, and noted. One last passage of Scripture in conjunction with this is over Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, and beginning there in verse 28, again, another parable that's stated, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered, said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said to him, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when they saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So what he's saying is, the individuals, and kind of going back into the way the parable is structured and described, while the initial idea of these individuals that fell into this concept of tax collectors and harlots, those that constituted sinners, you know, they wouldn't go, but later they relented at the preaching and teaching. And of course, John the baptizer led the way for Jesus, and Jesus himself at the teaching. You see those that come to them because he's offering them the chance to correct their lives. But what about these individuals that were these Jewish leaders and people that should have been receptive? Their disposition, they said they would, but did not. Whereas these others, when they initially said no, they went and did. And that's the idea behind this. So when this tax collector sprang, he doesn't come and all of a sudden just has some type of huge change of personality. His disposition comes out in the prayer. The tax collector, the Pharisee, he's not being any different than he is in every other facet of his life when he's praying, because that's who he is. Let me notice something else here then. Two different results. And looking again at just the verse 14 that we have in the 18th chapter. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. A few points to consider. The Pharisee went away still in his sins, thus condemned. We think about pride and arrogance, and the Proverbs mentioning things about men, different aspects of people's lives, some practical things associated with right living. And pride is one of the attitudes and dispositions that are warned about, the arrogance and pride that we see here. In a couple of passages that we find in Proverbs, the first one just in the 16th chapter there in verse 18, which is very familiar to us. It's the one that reads, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, you put yourself out there in that way, that attitude itself is destructive. It's going to lead to this inevitable outcome. In the 18th chapter, and there in verse 12, to kind of follow up with the additional aspect of pride and arrogance. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So it's a contrast. Many of the Proverbs are contrasted between the two types of attitudes. In this case, a haughty spirit versus humility. And Daniel 4:28-37 is a description there of the arrogance and pride of Nebuchadnezzar, who had already been forewarned because of a dream and the dream that he had and Daniel's interpretation of the dream, that his pride and arrogance was going to get him in trouble. And sure enough, there comes a point in time, a year after the dream had been interpreted for him, he's going about and says, "Look what I have done," looking at Babylon, the beauty and grandeur of Babylon. "Look what I've done." And he received that condemnation. And for the 7 times it says there, and we understand that to be 7 years, he was as an animal led around. He had lost his mind before he's restored. And then he gives praise to God because he recognizes his inadequacy. In James chapter 2, just to make a point here too, that before we kind of dismiss this idea, well, that Pharisee, and I'm not going to be like that Pharisee. And we certainly do not want to be like the Pharisee, but is there ways in which we might behave wrongfully? And maybe we kind of look at it and say, well, we're not the arrogant to the arrogant degree that he is, and we're certainly not pompous, and we certainly don't treat others the way that this one treats people, and as he looks at them and condemning and elevating himself. Well, there's a warning in James chapter 2, and that we recognize is the idea of that chapter on works and it coupled with faith and the need to be showing and demonstrating our faith through our works, these are not in any way incompatible. In fact, they're necessary both to be present. And that's the point that James is making. But there in the first verse of the second chapter, and think about this in light of our situation and our circumstance and the congregation and when we assemble. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all." So here's the scripture. How do we treat those that we come in contact with or people coming in? You know, there's this tendency, and we're all susceptible to it, and I submit to you that I have to guard against these things because they come in. Who is worthy? We got to look at this individual, that individual. Who do we gravitate to? When we have this disposition, instead of recognizing that all the souls of men, are we not pharisaical in disposition when we make those kinds of differentiations rather than reaching out and caring about them and wanting to be helpful and find ways to be able to encourage? How do we view those that come into our midst? Because aren't we desirous of people to come so they can be taught the truth? And yet, how do we treat those that come in amongst us, much less how, you know, going out and seeking others, but even those that come to us and opportunities? So before we're dismissive of the idea, I'm not like that Pharisee. Well, maybe we need to think a little bit about our own behavior. And in our prayers, when we think about wanting to reach the lost and care about all men, our actions need to reflect that. And our behavior needs to show and demonstrate that, do they not? Then we have the tax collector. He went home justified, that's forgiven of his sins. His very short prayer, his whole attitude, demeanor, I'm unworthy before you, God. I'm just thankful I can appeal to you. Forgive me, a sinner. And when we think of, in terms of our own need and our circumstance in life, we are humble before God. We need to have the attitude when Jesus talked about with the Pharisee Simon and said, you know, the one who's got the, when he used that illustration about giving that one in debt, that it's a larger sum. When we understand our situation, it's a huge sum, regardless of what our life was like prior to coming to Christ. It's huge. And once we understand that, then we're just humbled by the reality of our own unworthiness in His presence. And that's the disposition that's there before even one utters a word in prayer. And the prayer of that tax collector, showing and demonstrating that. In the 22nd chapter of Proverbs, and notice with me verse 14. Got the wrong reference there for sure. Okay, so I don't see it right now. Oh, but verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So humility, that passage, make a note of that, that's verse 4 there. And then you go to Ephesians 2 and 8 through 10, which again is demonstrable of the kinds of things that we ought to have from the perspective of the being humble. And again, the humility comes and it's reflective in all aspects of our life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So that Pharisee, hey, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. The tax collector says, you know, I haven't done anything. It's what you've done. It's not a works, lest anyone should boast. Now, this is not to say the same thing as to suggesting that there's not things we need to do or obligations we have. And that's dealt with in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He defines the works. We humbly go about doing those things, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then that brings me to Luke 17, which another illustration that the Lord has in regard to His teachings that He often inserted. Sometimes those parables, there are lengthy parables that are noted, like in Matthew 13. Other places in which there are considerable parables that are described and found in Scripture. But in this instance, there's sometimes that Jesus just inserts a parable in a short story, an account to illustrate the principles. And verse 7 of the 17th chapter, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you can eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Unprofitable servants. We've just done what our duty was to do. He's given us these works to be done. It's His works, to His glory, we simply do that. And our prayers reflect the humility that we have in coming to Him. There's no place for arrogance in any part or facet of the Christian's life. It's humble service. And our prayers need to acknowledge our unworthiness in His presence and our thanksgiving that He cares enough for us, that He's done all these marvelous and wonderful things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Humility in prayer. And we could just kind of say humility in life. Because if we're not in our lives the humble people we should be and the caring people we ought to be for those around about us, we're certainly not going to be reflected in our prayers either. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. I trust and pray that as we think about our lives that we always desire to be about the task of humbling ourselves and living a life that brings honor and glory to His name. And if you're subject to His call in any way, we encourage you to come forward, make that request known as together we stand and sing.